Galatians chapter 5, we want to look at verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. In fact, for the sake of context, let's back up here to verse 12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, these verses that we've read here this morning reveal something that was going on here in the churches of Galatia. Remember, these are churches, plural. I'm not exactly sure how many churches there were, but we know that there was at least two. Nevertheless, among the churches, there was some strife and contention among the brethren in these churches. And as we read back in verse 12, and we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a minute more, but as we look at verse 12, there were some among them who were troubling the membership. Anyway, as a result of the false doctrine that had been espoused and propagated among these churches, after Brother Paul had come in and preached the gospel to them, there was some contention surrounding that doctrine. You've got one faction here that is advocating advocating Judaism, while we have another group here. I don't know how large a group, but anyway, we have another group here who are contending perhaps for the very truths that Paul preached. But in their contention for the truth, they were doing so evidently, or some of them were doing so in the wrong spirit. There's contention for the truth. That's good. We're called upon by Jude there in Jude verse about 4, I think it is, or verse 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But in that contention for the truth, for the faith, Paul says unto the bishop Timothy that we are to be gentle, patient, long-suffering, meek, humble, all these kind of characteristics that describe a person who is not overbearing, they're not domineering, they're not vengeful, they're not heated in their discourse, and certainly don't lash out against anyone that is opposed to their belief. Anyway, we've got this kind of strife among the churches of Galatia. And no doubt, as we will look at here this morning, there was some contention regarding the gross immorality that existed among the Gentiles in this day. And we'll talk about and look at a snapshot of Paul's day and the generations immediately following Paul. But anyway, there was gross immorality, and no doubt some of that had been brought into the church, and so the Judaizers and those who were earnestly contending for the law were vehement against that, as they should be. And perhaps those who were arguing or contending for the truth probably were contending against that as well, but again, not in the spirit that they should have been. Our text reveals to us the kind of spirit that we ought to possess in the church. In fact, not just in the church, but as Christians, as followers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a specific spirit we are to model in our everyday lives, not just when we're among the brethren, but in every day, regardless of where we are, there is a right spirit that we are to model around those or before those that we are around. So let's look now at verse 13 here. Paul writes, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. First point here we want to make is Paul again in this letter uses the term brethren. But I want to bring another aspect out here about this term this morning that we haven't looked at before that will harmonize with the context. We said this earlier in our introduction that there were those among the churches who were troubling them. That word trouble in verse 12 defined is this way, is to stir up, to excite, to unsettle, okay? To excite tumults and seditions in the state, to upset, unsettle minds by disseminating religious error. So there were those who, the Judaizers, we'll just call them what they are, the Judaizers had come in the churches, had crept in the churches, and they had stirred up the membership of the churches. They got them upset. I mean, that there were some who were, perhaps they were angry, and there were others there who had been vexed in their hearts. They had been, that doubt had been stirred up in their hearts about the doctrine of grace and the salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were troubled in their hearts and in their minds, and they were doubting their salvation by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and so they were contemplating embracing the doctrine of Judaism. They'd messed up the churches. I mean, they really, because the brethren had given them license or given them leeway, they had really stirred up trouble in the churches. But Paul, he uses the term here, brethren, in contradistinction to those whom he would say in verse 12 that he wished, he desired of the churches they would cut off. You've got the Judaizers in here who are stirring up all the trouble here. And Paul says of these guys, he says, cut them off. Get them out of there. Get them out of the churches and end the trouble that has crept into the churches. But then as he points this out about the Judaizers and what should be done with the Judaizers, regarding the members of the church, regarding the saints here, he calls them brethren. All right, now, no doubt when he says this, he's testifying of his love for them, but it also reminds them that while they, Paul counts them as brothers, his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, they likewise are each other's brothers and sisters. Okay, now what does that mean? If you're my brother or my sister, how am I supposed to behave towards you? Now, if you were like me and my brothers and sister as I was growing up, usually we tormented each other. And I was the ringleader in torment. I mean, I was bigger while I was growing up anyway. I was taller and I could run much faster than anybody else, so I could get away from any harm that they could do unto me. And I tormented my brothers and sister. Now, I did that out of fun. But all the fun aside, my brothers and sister were very dear to me. I have an affection for them. And I must confess here this morning, I'm not exactly sure how to describe that, but shamefully, that I don't demonstrate that affection for them that I did back when I was younger. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters are to behave toward one another in a very affectionate way. And the Galatian saints were not demonstrating that kind of affection. In fact, Paul would imply in some of his writings to the Romans that this affection that we have toward our kindred, toward our brothers and sisters, it is a natural affection. It's something that's not necessarily tied in to the Spirit of God in the hearts of His children. It's something that is unnatural. Now, he does say, Paul does, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, as he catalogs the various evils of our depraved nature, One of the things that he lists is regarding that nature is that it is without natural affection. And I understand that to mean that to the extreme depths of depravity is without natural affection. But notice he says without natural affection, implying that we should have a natural affection to one another as brothers and sisters. Now I'm talking about kindred here, not spiritual necessarily, just at the moment, but there is to be a natural affection toward one another. All right, Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now when Solomon says this, he's not saying that the only thing that a brother's good for is creating strife and contention with his brothers and sisters. That's not what he's saying. I believe what he's saying is that the purpose of a brother or sister is to be a support, to be a relief, to be a comfort, a consolation, to sympathize with their brother or sister when they are under distress. That is the purpose, Solomon writes, of a brother or a sister, for that matter. That is one of the purposes for brother and sister. Now, there are many others, but that's one thing here that Solomon catalogs for us regarding our siblings. We're not born, a brother and sister is not put here to ridicule, to tear down, to destroy, to degrade, to scorn, to lie about, make fun of their brothers and sisters. Now, indeed, that does go on, doesn't it? But Solomon says, that's not what we're here for. Now, Paul, here in the 13th verse of chapter 5 of Galatians, goes on to say, ye, brethren, have been called unto liberty. All right, and simply, that just means that we have been freed from the law. We've been freed from the dominion of sin. We've been freed from the curse of the law through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he makes the statement here, he uses the word only. When he says only, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that implies here that this was already a problem among the churches. That licentiousness was a factor in the membership of the churches. Only use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Why do you say that, Paul? Is it because some of them have a tendency to do that? Or is some of them carrying some of their old manner of life with them into the church? Now, the thing we have to realize is that before the work of regeneration in our heart, and before the work of conversion, whenever the gospel is preached to us, and we are blessed of God to believe the gospel, we have a manner of living that is very hard to overcome. Now, you've heard me in times past talk about how that we can change bad habits. All right? All of us have had bad habits in our past, in our lives. And when we have set out to change those bad habits, it is very difficult to do so. All right? Some people have had the habit of smoking. And my mother, for one, has on a couple of occasions has tried to quit and done so unsuccessfully. Others have successfully done so, but in their efforts to do so, they have experienced firsthand how difficult it is to overcome that habit. It is very hard to overcome. Paul, in writing to the Hebrew brethren, Hebrews chapter 12, we mentioned this last Sunday, or maybe the Sunday before, talking about besetting sins. There are, each of us have besetting sins that we tend to more than other people tend to. Okay? Whatever, every one of us has some particular pet sin, so to speak. Every one of us have a sin that we commit more frequently than someone else might commit. All right, that's called a besetting sin. And it's very hard for us to overcome that particular besetting sin. All right, now, you have the habit of doing this sin, of committing this sin, whatever it is, or maybe it's several sins. You come into the church and you still have that tendency. You still want to revert back to that sin. I mean, a lot of these sins, you don't just cold turkey cut off and you never have a problem with them again. That's, you know, if you were able to do that, it wouldn't be called a besetting sin. All right? And no doubt, among the membership of the Galatian churches, they had brought some of the immorality that they were accustomed to into the church. They were having some difficulties with this, and perhaps they had some of them were excusing some of this immorality based on the truth that Paul had preached unto them. Now he says, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Again, the liberty we have is a deliverance from the dominion of sin. I mean, that means basically that sin doesn't hold or it does not have power over us to the extent that we do its every whim, its every desire. In the work of regeneration, that power that sin had over us was broken. Okay, that power, that dominion that sin had over us was broken in the work of regeneration. Okay, praise God for that. Amen. Without the work of regeneration, there is no possibility for us to break the dominion of sin. But we've been delivered from the dominion of sin. We've been also delivered from the dictates of the law, or from the let me see here. How do we say this? We've been delivered from the demands of the law, in the sense that we do not have to fulfill the righteousness of the law in order to be right in the sight of God. We don't have to work out every aspect of the law in order to be declared righteous in the sight of God. God doesn't look down upon us, okay, and see whether or not we are fulfilling every aspect of the law in order for us to have eternal life. God has rendered us righteous. He has declared us righteous through the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. When God looks at his people today, he sees every single one of them in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, they're all white as snow. There is no sin about them. There is none that has iniquity. They're all righteous. They're all justified. And one day, heaven will be their home. Okay? The Judaizers taught you've got to stay in the law. You've got to keep the law in order to be justified, in order to be righteous in the sight of God. Jesus Christ came and broke that altogether. When he came to this world, when he took upon him a body of flesh and he lived 33 years upon this earth, he fulfilled the law to every jot and tittle. He did not miss one aspect of the law. He did not fail in the law one point. All right? He completely obeyed the will of God. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God. And his obedience to the law is reckoned, it is put to our account. And God looks at us, looked at that account, and he sees us as righteous. See, Jesus Christ did that when he came. We've been called and delivered. We're free from the law from that standpoint. All right? Now, Paul says the liberty that we have, this freedom from the Mosaic law, the freedom from the dominion of sin, this liberty that we have is not a springboard or a launching pad to commit sin. We don't use the liberty we have in Jesus Christ as a base of operation, which is what the word occasion here is defined in the Greek. We don't use this liberty we have in Jesus Christ as a base of operations to go out and do whatever sin our flesh has a desire to commit. Okay? We don't use that liberty today. Our freedom in Christ gives us no license to sin. We've not been given this liberty in Christ in order to sin, but made free in order not to sin. Okay? That's what our liberty is to not sin. We had a whole bunch of sin prior to the work of regeneration. Amen? I believe that if all of us here this morning have been born again, if a work of grace has been done in our hearts, we've had our fill of sin already. Amen? You have no desire to commit any sin. Something in your heart does not want to commit sin. All right, if you've been born again in the Spirit of God. All right. Now, we said that that the society of the Gentile world of the day that Paul is writing in, it had its problems with immorality. I want to read to you a pretty extensive quote here that gives us a little snapshot of the kind of behavior that the Gentiles did on a pretty constant basis. This is a quote from Bob Deffenbaugh, and I think he is a pastor of some church out in Texas. Anyway, in fact, I'm not sure what affiliation he is with, but anyway, he gives us this historical account of this generation that Paul writes about. He says, in fact, let me just say this comment here before we get into that. He says, a brief description of the evils of the Gentile world will help you understand the fears of the Judaizers. All right, who are teaching, you've got to keep the law. All right, first he says, the sexual life of the Greco-Roman world in New Testament times was a lawless chaos. J.J. Chapman, describing the time in which Lucian lived in the first half of the second century, writes, Lucian lived in an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. End quote. Demosthenes writes, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. It is hardly possible to mention a great Greek figure who had not his, and I'm not sure what this word, how you pronounce this word in the Greek, but it means his mistress. And often these mistresses were the most beautiful and the most cultured women of their day. Alexander the Great had his Thais. Aristotle had his Herpilia, I think is the way it's pronounced. Plato his Arcanassa. Pericles his Aspasia. Sophocles his Archippe. And then he goes on to say, chastity is simply a proof of ugliness. Okay, think about what he's saying there. All right. Then he goes on to say, innocence, says Seneca, is not rare, it is non-existent. Juvenal paints the picture of the Roman woman passing the altar of modesty with a cynical smile. The greater the infamy, the wilder the delight, said Tacitus. This kind of depravity I would call red-blooded Gentile immorality. The unnatural vices, Barclay writes, were running rampant. Still worse was the unnatural vice, which was rampant. It began in the imperial household. Caligula notoriously lived in habitual incest with his sister Drusilla. And the lust of Nero did not even spare his mother Agrippina. The sin of homosexuality was even more prevalent in Paul's day than it is today. That's scary, isn't it? From the highest to the lowest, society was riddled with homosexuality. This was a vice which Rome learned from Greece. J.J. Dollinger calls it the great national disease of Greece. In one of his dialogues, Lucian makes Licinus relate, it were better not to need marriage, but to follow Plato and Socrates and to be content with the love of boys. Plato's Symposium ranks as one of the great works of literature. Its subject is love, but it is homosexual love. Phaedrus begins the subject, I know not, he says, any greater blessing to a young man who is beginning life than a virtuous lover, or to the lover than a beloved boy. Gibbon writes, of the first 15 emperors, Claudius was the only one whose taste in love was entirely correct. Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. The queen's rival, they called him, and his passion was the subject of the ribald songs the soldiers sang. Nero married a castrated youth called Sporus and went in marriage procession with him throughout the streets of Rome. And he himself was married to a freedman called Dorophorus. Barclay draws the following conclusion. It has been said that chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced into the pagan world. With the prevalence of such immorality in the Gentile culture, it is easy to understand the apprehension of the Jewish legalist. To prevent such corruption, they felt that the rigors and restrictions of the law were best imposed upon the Gentile saint. End quote. Reading that gives us a really good idea what the Christian church of that day had to contend with. As I thought about that this morning, and this is a side note, as I thought about that this morning, if there was ever an obstacle to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there was ever an obstacle to the life of godliness, it was Paul's day. And history proves the impact that Christianity had on that society. Think about it. The writer here says that some of the sins here, the frequency of this was such that it was worse in that day than it is in our day. And yet, in our efforts to evangelize, or I should say our non-efforts, the church has been stymied in its growth in the U.S., has it not? And we say, well, there's all this immorality around. There's this love of money, and there's this, you know, all this prosperity and all these things that the church is having to contend with. But I contend that it was much worse in Paul's day and the saints' days after Paul than it is today. And yet, by the grace of God and their hard work and their zeal for the cause of Christ, they overcame those obstacles which were much worse than they are in our day. Right. So getting back to our subject here, Paul says, don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty as a launching pad to commit every kind of sin that there exists out there. He says this liberty is designed for something else. Now, this liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, it brought about against it several charges. And one of the most notorious, which we still contend with today, is the charge that the doctrine of grace leads to licentiousness. Which basically means, licentiousness that is, licentious means that you can just go out and do all kind of sin. Just go out there and sin. It don't matter what you do. You know, if I believe the way you do, then I just go out there and just have my fill of sin. I just go out there and sin, and not worry about it because I'm saved by grace. That's right. No way. Paul anticipated that charge, contended with that charge even in his day when he writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In other words, those who would say that, who actually believe that the doctrine of grace, or they acted upon this, in other words, their condemnation is just. And let me just say this. I believe it's true in every one of our cases that when we think about the doctrine of grace, When we think about salvation by grace, when we think about how that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins, from time to time, there has been a thought in our hearts, let's just go ahead, it'll be all right to commit this sin. Remember the psalmist said, save me from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. David at that point understood, I have that tendency to sin presumptuous sin. We sometimes have that tendency. We sometimes want to excuse sin. Sometimes we'll just say, well, it'd be all right. It'd be all right. Jesus Christ will forgive you. Jesus Christ paid for the sin. So, you know, just it'll be all right. That's something the flesh reasons, by the way. Okay? That's the flesh talking. That's Satan whispering in our ear saying, it's all right. Go ahead. The grace of God will cover it. Now listen to this. In Romans 6:1, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he says this right after this. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Listen to what he said. Where sin abounded. Okay? If all of us are very honest with ourselves, we must all confess that our closets are full of skeletons. Amen? I'm not the only one here that confesses that, right? Every one of us, we have closets that are full of skeletons, full of sin. Sin that we've committed. But Paul says, where sin abounded, the grace of God does much more abound. All right, now let's read on. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers his question by saying, God forbid, perish the thought. Don't think it. No way, not for a second. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. There are those who, the Judaizers, taught that the only way to effect eternal salvation was some kind of effort that needed to be made by the sinner, by the person, by the individual who desires salvation. He's got to make some effort of some type, some sort of way, some kind of thing in order to effect his salvation. But Paul says no. Salvation is completely by the grace of God. But in that salvation that we have by God's grace, it does not lead us into licentious living. It's not the design of it. It's not the purpose of the gospel. The sad thing is, sometimes we listen to the reasoning of this Judaistic type mentality, and we either commit sin or we erect all of these rules that we must follow in order to be right in the sight of God. Let's look at some other thoughts here concerning this liberty that we have. Christ's call, he called us, does not suggest that we are free to sin. When you think about Christ, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, he came calling not the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. He didn't call them, oh, go on and continue in sin. Salvation is an accomplished fact. Eternal redemption has been obtained for you by my finished work. He didn't go propagating that kind of message. He says, he calls them to repentance. Stop sinning. The woman that was taken in adultery there in John chapter 8, there in the first part of chapter 8, he after all her accusers had left, he says, neither do I accuse you. But then he commands her, he says, go and sin no more. All right? He called sinners to repentance. Stop committing your sin. And then we find there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he calls upon his people to take his yoke upon them. Here they've been pushing in the yoke of Judaism, trying to fulfill the law of righteousness, that they might be right in the sight of God. And the Lord says, get rid of that yoke and take my yoke upon you. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Okay? Then he goes on to say that our call by Christ is a hiring out. He calls us to hire out our members, okay? Arms and legs and our bodies. He calls us to hire out our members as instruments of righteousness. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That became there is in the passive voice. And that means basically we were acted upon and we became the servants of righteousness. But then he calls us back earlier in the same chapter in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, your bodies are called into a service of godliness. Okay? We are to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We are to go about doing righteous things. Okay. When we think about the purpose of Christ's death, that reveals that we are not called unto sin, to commit sin. You think about why Christ died. Why was it necessary that Jesus Christ die? The reason it was necessary is because there was not a single one of us here, first of all, that could render unto God an acceptable offering for sin. Second, and more importantly, was the fact that sin was so especially heinous that the only thing that could be acceptable was the offering of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God so hates sin. Sin is so abominable in God's sight that the only thing that would take it away was the perfect Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that is without spot. He is without blemish. He is absolutely perfect. There's no sin in Him. There is no darkness in Him. He is all light. He is perfectly holy. There's no taint of sin in Him whatsoever. That was the only thing that would be acceptable in the sight of God. God presented Him as the offering. God hates sin so much that the only thing that could take it away was His only begotten Son. God hates sin. Now, it would not be reasonable that if God hates sin so much that He would send His only begotten Son in the world to die for us, to purge away that sin, that He would then call us to go on in sin. Amen? That just is not reasonable. It's not rational. And God is a rational God. He is a sane God. Amen? The gospel calls us to godliness. We read already in Romans 6 and verse 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy saying, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. In other words, one of the points he's making here is that the doctrine that he teaches, the doctrine which Timothy teaches, the doctrine which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches, it is according, or it is in harmony with, godliness. Okay? And then we find such exhortations in the Word of God, such as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, when he says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. I know it's kind of strange, but we're today, if God's people have been born again of the Spirit of God, they have two separate men in them, in a matter of speaking. They have the old man and the new man. All right, which basically is just saying that we have two natures now. Before, we had just the one, which was the old nature, the nature which was some theologians call the Adamic nature, or the nature of Adam. And all that nature is inclined to do is what?
Sin.
It loves it. It drinks it up like water. It loves it. It's not happy unless it commits sin. It hates God. It hates righteousness. It hates godliness. All it wants to do is to satisfy its pleasures. Paul says that we are called upon to put off that old man, to put off that old nature. That put off is kind of carrying the idea of taking off a garment and laying it aside. Put it off. Lay it aside. That old manner of living where we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh, where we were committing sin left and right, where we were given to drunkenness, we're given to whatever other sins that you might elaborate on here this morning. He says that former lifestyle, you are to put that away. Put it off. Get rid of it. Notice in this text in verse 23, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That verse 24 gets more and more dear to me the older I get. The new man, which we have now in us, that new creation that God has created in us, that as a result of that new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, has created in us a nature, or as Paul puts it, a new man, which is righteous and is holy. Peter would say it this way, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Okay? Now Paul says we are to put off the old man and we are to put on, like a garment, put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are to reprogram our minds. We've got our minds full of garbage. We watch the TV, we read the newspaper, we read books, we read magazines, we listen to the radio, we listen to various songs on the radio, and every avenue, every form of media out there, for the most part there, if you listen long enough, has got some corrupt teaching in there. You don't have to listen very long if you're watching TV either. It's got corrupt doctrine. We got our minds full of junk. But Paul says we are to have our minds renewed, the spirit of our minds renewed, reprogrammed, just like you're programming a computer. You put in good data so that you get a good output from the computer. You put in all kinds of garbage programming, you're going to get garbage out of it if you get anything at all. But you write the right code, you write it correctly, then you get a good outcome from that. Anyway, Paul in another place in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. Listen to that word, mortify. You know what that word means? It means kill it. In one place he says, put it off. In this place he says, kill it, mortify it. Put it to death. Now, the frustrating thing about this exhortation is it's an everyday process. You don't just kill it once and for all and it never needs to be subdued any longer. It is one that it seems to be resurrected every moment. You've seen me in times past talk about this, how that we are to place our foot on the neck of our enemies and we're to keep it there. If you take your foot off the neck of your enemy, he's going to get right back up and he's going to cause you trouble. So we've got to subdue him. We've got to keep our foot on his neck and allow him not to give us as much trouble as he would without. When you think about killing in this context, so I was thinking about this the other day. Kind of carries with it the idea that you are indignant. You're mad. I remember something that Dave Ramsey has said on a few occasions on his radio program when he talks about debt, that the only time you're really going to do anything about debt is when you get mad about it. You're getting mad because you're in debt. It's when you're mad that you actually will do something about it. You see, there is a such thing called righteous indignation. Paul in the Ephesian letter says, be ye angry He didn't say, if you be angry. He says, be angry, and then adds to that, and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. There is a such thing as a righteous anger. All right? And this anger that we're talking about is channeled so that it brings about a good end, a good purpose. All right? And all the means that are employed are good means. We're not talking about situational ethics here. We're talking about everything that we're doing here with this indignation is good. And this indignation that we have is sin, or is against sin, rather. The object of the indignation is sin, our sin. Not just the sin of others, it's our sin, first and foremost. We have a zeal, which is the same word here that sometimes is translated anger in the scriptures. Zeal is that heat that we have in our bosom, so to speak. It's that fervor. It's kind of pictured as a bubbling up, you know, a boiling water. You know, it starts bubbling up. We have a zeal to put away sin. We want to get rid of it. We have a hatred for it. God hates it. It's abominable in His sight. He detests sin. And we should have the like hatred of it that He does. That means if we have this zeal, we should be like the Puritans were back in the 1500s in the New England states. They'd go on these witch hunts. And they had a zeal to go on these witch hunts, find witches and burn them at the stake. We want to have that zeal for our sin. We want to scrutinize every aspect of our behavior against the Word of God. And if the Word of God doesn't say it's good, then we need to get rid of it immediately. Do our best to get rid of it. We shouldn't leave a stone unturned. And now listen, I'm not talking about scrutinizing the behavior of others. I'm talking about scrutinizing our own behavior. We have enough work to keep us occupied with our own lives. Amen? We have a lot of ground to occupy. A lot of ground to take in. A lot of stumps to dig out. For you who are familiar with farming, a lot of ground to occupy. Paul says, we don't have this liberty so that we can continue on in sin. He tells the Galatians, so the Gentiles out here, the Gentile Christians who had been accustomed to this kind of behavior in their society. He says, look here, this liberty that we have in Christ, this deliverance from the law of Moses, does not give us the liberty to continue on in this kind of behavior that your society is guilty of. We're called to a higher plane of living. Right. We're to rise up above our world. We are to be shining lights. People are to, and don't take this the wrong way, people are to notice us. And I contend that if we're living in the right way, if we're living in the way Paul writes in Galatians and other writings, and the way the Lord calls us here in the scriptures, if we're living in the way He has called us, we will stand out. Amen? We won't have to toot our horns, will we? We won't have to do like the old hen after she lays the egg. Look what I've done. Our behavior, which will be contrary to the world, will stick out. And that behavior will glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. It will glorify His Word. It will glorify the doctrine of grace. May the Lord add His blessings.